Luke chapter 20. We'll try to take a small section of scripture and turn it into a very large one. Long and large and laborious. You remember where we're at. We've had the triumphal entry where Jesus, he's coming into Jerusalem finally to be crucified. He's been doing his public ministry for 3 years or so. It's finally the time he comes in. For the first time, he allows people to publicly acknowledge that he is the Messiah. Up until now, anybody who had a clue about that, he would always tell them, be quiet, don't tell anybody, mainly because, well, there's multiple reasons. One, because they probably didn't know what it meant. But two, he didn't want to incite things with the religious leaders and the Romans until the appointed time. Now it's the time he comes in on a donkey. The people are all shouting Hosanna. They're quoting the Hillel Psalms. The religious leaders tell him to stop that, make him stop because it's blasphemy. They understood what it meant. They're letting them tell you that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, hey, if they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry it out because it has to be said because it's right. Now is the time. Then he weeps over the city because he knows what's coming. He knows that in not too many years, Titus Vespasian will be coming in, is going to lay siege to the city, is going to destroy it. There'll be hundreds of thousands of Jews killed. Temple will be destroyed. Then he goes into the temple and he cleans it. It's the second time there. He comes into where worship of God is supposed to happen, and they've turned the outer courts, the place where the Gentiles are supposed to come, they've turned it into a bazaar, into a place to buy and sell, and they are literally ripping people off in the name of religion. And he throws over the tables, he drives the money changers and the thieves out of there and says, you know, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Religious leaders flip out. They come up to him with a whole group. Now there's thousands of Jews around. This is the Passover. The place is packed. Tensions are high. Romans got extra guard there because it's the equivalent of the Jews' Independence Day. And so all of this tension is there. All of the people are there. They think maybe he's the Messiah. The religious leaders come and they ask him, by whose authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to do these things? And he doesn't back off. He says, well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, whose authority did he have? Was it from God or was it just of men? And they huddle. They realize if they said of God, then he'd say, why don't you believe him? Because he told you to repent. And he said that I'm the Lamb of God. So, you know, and they didn't want to say it was of men because the people all knew John was a prophet. And so they didn't want to lose the opinion of the people. So they said, well, we can't say. He says, I can't say either. So they decide they're going to trip him up. And at the same time, when the priests are busy inspecting the lambs for the Passover to make sure they are without spot, without blemish, the religious leaders come and they inspect Jesus and they try to see if they can find some fault in him. And they come to him and they say, hey, is it okay to pay taxes or not? You know, we know, hey, you only speak the truth. We know you don't care what anybody thinks. Is it okay for us as Jews to pay taxes or not? Figuring that if he says yes, pay taxes, the people will hate him. If he says no, pay taxes, the Romans will take him and arrest him. So they got him. And instead, he says, show me a coin. They give him a coin, Caesar's image on the front, where it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, you know, basically son of God on the back. There's a picture of him seated, and it's, you know, this Pontiff Maxim, where he's the high priest. So, and he says, whose is this? Give unto Caesar, which belongs to Caesar. Give to God, which belongs to God. And they're blown away by his wisdom. So then the Sadducees come, and they try to trip him up with that theoretical story because they don't believe, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in life after death, they don't believe in a lot of spiritual things, so they tell him that foolish story about the woman who marries seven brothers and they keep dying and have no kids, and then in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Thinking if we can make it obvious that it's a ridiculous question, that, you know, how could that be figured out in the afterlife? And Jesus answered them and said, you don't understand. First of all, in heaven, we're neither married or given in marriage. That's not how things are. It's a different economy. But your error is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And by the way, if you're really thinking that there is no resurrection because you only accept the first five books of the Bible, remember, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God, I am the God, meaning that they're still alive. And of course, they're shut up, and he weighs in on this religious debate that was going. Now, so, and that takes us through verse 40, and it says, after this, they They dared not ask him any more questions. But actually, there was one other interaction that happened. Luke doesn't record it. Mark does, but I think it's important, so I'm just going to read through it. It's from Mark chapter 12. After Jesus gives that answer to the Sadducees refuting their doctrine, it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, he says, which is the first commandment of all? I really think this is a sincere question. He's like, what's the greatest commandment? You've got the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. We're pretty familiar with those. But then on top of that, there were hundreds of do's and don'ts that ranged from dietary laws to clothing laws to cleanliness laws, all of these things the Jews had. And this man, really wanting to know, says, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answering him says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe is like, and he says to him, well, master, you have said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. To love him with all your heart, as with all the understanding, with all the soul and all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's more than all of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he saw the genuineness, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then it says, no man after that dared to ask him any questions. So he asks him a question, which is the greatest commandment? And what Jesus does is he summarizes the law. I mean, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four have everything to do with your relationship with God, the vertical. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images and bow down to idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, the time you spend with God, keep that holy. And then the last six, the other table of the law, were all about your relationship with other people. Don't be, you know, honor your father and mother. Don't be killing people. Don't be murdering people. Don't be stealing. Don't be committing adultery. Don't be lying. And then don't covet, which is the one that goes under the skin and actually talks about the attitudes of your heart. And those two things are summed up in love the Lord, love your neighbor. That's it. So then after they're afraid to ask him any more questions, he asks them one. And I think a lot of times we blow over this section. I want to look at it maybe a little differently than I know I have in the past. Because when they won't ask him any more questions, he asks them one. And he says to them, how say they that Christ, it's the Greek word for Messiah, is David's son, or he's David's descendant? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? He asked them a question. He's like, okay, the Messiah, whose son is he? And of course, all of the religious leaders would immediately say David, because they knew that the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David. You had a promise that went back to Nathan, really, when David decides, I want to build a temple for God. I want to build him a house. And Nathan tells him, oh, go do all that's in your heart. God's with you. And then the Lord actually speaks to Nathan and says, no, actually, that's not what I want. You need to go talk to him. David, you can't build me a house because you've been a man of war. You've been a man of blood. And I don't want any house that's going to represent me to the world to be about conquering and be about, there's another so-called God that's all about conquering in his name that's still in our news today. And he says, that's not going to be me. You're a bloody man. Your son, Solomon, whose name Shalom means peace, he's going to be the one who builds me a house. But you know, David, your heart is right. And so I'm going to build you a house. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to give him a throne that never ends. And he's going to sit on that forever. So they knew, and then there were other places that talked about the being a branch from Jesse, which was, you know, David's dad and all of that. So they would say, yeah, the Messiah, he's definitely going to be of a descendant of David, no doubt about it. And so Jesus' question is, well, if that's the case, how is it that David himself, and he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 happens to be, I think, I'm pretty sure, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, more than any other. And it's a short one, too. In fact, so short that I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 110. It says a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not repent. You're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. That's it. That's Psalm 110. And what Jesus is saying is, he says, if the Messiah is to be a descendant of David, in a very patriarchal society, which Israel was, the father is always greater than the kids, always. The oldest father, male member of the family, grampy, great-grampy, whatever, he rules the roost. He makes all the decisions. And one thing a father would never do, ever do, would be to call his son Lord. I don't think so. Not going to happen. And so Jesus asks him this question, and he's like, if the Messiah is the offspring of David, how is it that David calls him Lord? Now, when you look at that, if you're reading the King James, I like the King James because it's what I'm used to, and I like the specificity of it. Certainly, there are other translations. Some people use the New King James. Some of you are NIV positive. Some of you like the ASB, RSV, or the, well, NIV is nearly inspired version. New Living Translation, I don't know, there's all kinds of different translations. One thing I like about the King James, if you're reading the King James, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in the scriptures, all caps, it's the name of God, Jehovah. The Jews were very touchy about the name of God. They wouldn't say it. In fact, even an Orthodox Jew today, if he writes to you, if he writes God in something, he will typically write G-D. He will not write God out. They're really big on the name of God. So when you see in the King James, all caps, L-O-R-D, it's his name. The other one is capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, and that word is Adonai. It's a different word. It means my personal Lord, kind of. All of the Jews at this point, there's no argument in their mind, in anybody's mind, that David wrote this psalm. He did. Okay, it's a psalm of David. Jesus says David wrote this. There are none of the Jews who say, no, he didn't write that. No, they know. So David wrote that. They all agree that this is prophetic. They know that this particular psalm is dealing with the one who will come. No argument there. And his question is, well, if that's the case, and it's his descendant, why would he call him Lord? It doesn't make any sense. It's an interesting psalm. It drops a weird name in there, Melchizedek. You guys are all familiar with Melchizedek, right? We used to have a cat named Melchizedek when we were a kid. We always named, I like bizarre biblical names. My wife refused to let us name any of our children bizarre biblical names, so I'm forced to name my pets that. I had a cat, Og, king of Bashan, Augie, and Samson, judge of Israel, Sammy and Augie. I've had a Melchizedek. We had a Sheba. Melchizedek is a weird character who shows up in Genesis chapter 19, or Genesis 14. You familiar with the story? Abraham, he's got a nephew named Lot. Lot is living where? Where does Lot live at this point? He lives in Sodom. Kind of digging it. Good culture in Sodom. Hasn't been destroyed yet, so. And Shado Leomer and a collection of other kings come. They lay siege to Sodom. They take it, and they bring away a lot of people captive, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Abraham says, I don't think so. So he goes and grabs some men, and they go after these five kings and their armies. And Abraham kicks their butt. wins back all of the stuff, wipes out the five kings. He's on his way back with his nephew and all the people, the captives that he rescued, all the stuff that he conquered from them. And as he's on his way in Genesis 14, he goes by Salem, which means peace, and this weird guy comes out. His name is Melchizedek. We don't know anything about where he's from. All we're told is he's the king of Salem, so he's the king of peace, and he's also a priest of the Most High God. Those things don't go together. If you notice in the Old Testament, when you get to the Levitical lines and all the priests, you have Aaron as the high priest, and all the other priests were descendants of Aaron, right? All the kings were descendants of David. Two different families. You couldn't be king and priest. You were a king or you were a priest. There was a king who tried to be a priest, and he got hit with leprosy for trying to do it, so you don't do that. But this Melchizedek is before all of that, and we're told he's a priest of the Most High God. He comes out, and he serves Abraham bread and wine. Bread and wine. He's the king of peace. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils that he just won in the war. He gives him tithes of everything that he won in that fight. And then the king of Sodom comes out, and he says, "You can keep all the people. You can keep all the stuff. Just give me the people." And Abraham says, "No, I don't think so. I don't want anything from you. I don't want anybody to ever say that you made me rich. You can have it all." So anyways, that's that story. Melchizedek. That's it. You don't hear about him again for like, I don't know, 1,000 years or something. Then David, writing this prophetic psalm, you wonder, does he even know what he's writing? He writes something about my Lord seated by the Lord, my Lord at his right hand, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you have to wonder, when David wrote this, is he like, huh? I mean, it's like, you know, some of the bands today that write songs, you remember that song from the 60s or the 70s? In a Garden of Eden, in a Garden of Eden, baby. That was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, and he was so messed up he couldn't even say it when they recorded. And you got to wonder, are these guys like out of their minds? Well, David, not high, not stone, but still writing something, you wonder, did he know what he was writing about? Did he understand it? I don't think he did. He's Melchizedek. He pops up once. He's not heard from again. Until the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we get some explanations about that the Messiah was a king and also a priest, but not after the Aaronic priesthood, because they couldn't be kings. This was a different, he's after the order of Melchizedek, and we find out more things about him. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He's from Salem, the place of peace, so he's a king of peace, king of righteousness. We're told he doesn't have beginning or end. There's no lineage given of him. Anyway, so Jesus is talking about the Messiah. He says, how could he be Lord if he's a descendant? Well, the answer is, and I think what Jesus is trying to get at, is because he's more than just a descendant of David. He's more than just that. You remember Isaiah 9:6. You've probably sent Christmas cards with it in there, right? Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace will be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon the kingdom, to order it, to establishment with judgment, justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Right? There's this thing from Isaiah. A child is born. He's a descendant of David. But also a son, pre-existing son, wasn't born. He was given. And it kind of indicates the idea that you have the Messiah being both human and at the same time pre-existent, the Son of God, coming together. How does that work out? I don't know, but it's true. And so Jesus is, what he's doing, because look, the big picture of things here, they've just seen him clean house in the temple. So obviously, the Messiah is all about religious reform. He's about religious zeal, right? We've just seen him deal with the whole idea of paying taxes. So obviously, he's going to have this whole political side to him, and he's going to be that guy who manages to mold together politics and religion. He's going to be, you know, one of those candidates. That's the Christian candidate, right? Or he's going to be the guy that's a debater. He's going to be the best debater there is. That's why he can talk to the Sadducees and blow them out of the water with his knowledge of Scripture. Or he's going to be just a great teacher. He's going to be the guy that can answer what the greatest commandments are and finally explain to us. So he's a great teacher. He's a reformer. He's a political guy. He's all of these things. And Jesus asks a question to say, but who is he really? Who do you say that I am? Is really what he's asking them. And I think he's giving them one more indication of who he is. Now, this is going to come up again because in Luke chapter 22, when he's on trial by the religious leaders, they're going to go before him and they're going to say, are you the Christ? Tell us. He says, well, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer or let me go. But I'll tell you what, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He refers to this idea of the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And they say, are you the Son of God? He said, you said it. You say that I am. And they said, well, what other need do we have for witnesses? He's blaspheming. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. The Spirit falls. There's thousands of people there. Peter gets up and preaches. And this is part of what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He talks about David being dead. And he says, David isn't ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says, this is the fulfillment of that verse that said, when he ascends, he's going to sit on the right hand of God until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool. And then people hear that, they're blown away. You mean we killed the Messiah? He really is the Lord. What do we do? And Peter says, well, repent, be baptized, remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think more than anything, this last thing, and this is really his last public thing, he's going to say some things to his disciples coming up, but his last public thing is to set before them, who do you say that I am? And see, really, that's the question for all of us. Who do we say he is? Is he just a great teacher to us? Is he just a political force that we're supposed to be involved with? Is he just a reformer? Is he the Son of God? And then he throws this out in the audience of all the people, verse 49. He says to his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and they love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues, and they love the chief room at the feasts. Yet they devour widows' houses, and for a show they make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. His beware, that the tenses on that indicate it's continually. You need to continually be on guard. You need to continually be careful of those people who, for them, it's all about a show. It's all about the appearance. It's all about being greeted, having the appearance of being holy, having some sign of authority. They love to be told how wonderful they are. They love to be able to be at the front, sit in the great spaces and feasts and in church. And yet, at the same time, they're ripping off widows and they're making long prayers. Just a couple more verses. Chapter 21, they go into the temple. After all of this, they go into the temple. And you remember, the Jewish temple, as you go in, there are multiple, I don't say layers or sections. The outermost section is the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. After that, there's a wall, and there was a sign there that says, basically, if any Gentile or dog goes past this point, they do so at the cost of their own life. And it went into what was called the court of the women, and that was as far as the Jewish women could go. After that, there was another wall, and it went into the court of the men where the men could go. Then there was the court of the priests where they did all of their work, and then there was the holy place and the holy of holies, you know. Inside the court of the women, along the outside wall, there were a series of collection. They called them trumpets because they kind of looked like an upside-down trumpet with the small end at the top and then they fanned way out at the bottom. And there were different ones along the wall, and they each had a different purpose. People could give offerings. One of them was for buying wood for the sacrifices. Another one was for buying incense. Another one was for maintaining the gold implements and things that were used in the worship service. Another one was for There was a place you could give to the poor. There was one where you could put money in to help buy like doves for the really poor who couldn't afford to sacrifice. You could give for that. And so, and that was all done along the wall, and different people would give. That's where they're at. And it says, he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites, two very small coins. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury or her want, her poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. He's in there sitting. The other gospel accounts of the same thing, I think it's in Mark, says he was watching how people gave. Not so much what they gave, but how they gave. He was watching. Now, if you've been in the church, you're thinking, if you're visiting especially, you're probably thinking, this is it. This is where they put the big pitch on, right? Because he can use this thing to wring the money out of my pocket. I notice they haven't passed the plate yet, so that's coming. He's going to use this to extract money from us. I ready for my flogging. I knew I shouldn't come to church. They're only after your money. Not going to ask for anything. It's not what it's about. He sees how people are giving. The rich are there giving. The rich should be giving. That's good. They're giving. But he takes note of this one poor widow, and he calls his disciples' attention. It's almost like he sees her. He sees her going up to give, and he says to his disciples, look, look, you see that right there? Look, look. You see her? Check her out. She throws in two mites. And I forget all the math of what it is, but it works out. A mite is something like 1% of a day's wage. So she's got like, it's just next to nothing. It's pitiful. I don't know where she's giving it. It says she's a widow. In that culture, there is no social safety net. There's no Social Security. There's no food stamps. There's no WIC. She isn't withdrawing from her EBT card. She isn't buying water and dumping it out and turning the bottles in for cash to buy scratch tickets so she can win money to... No, she's not doing any of that stuff. As a widow, she's has nothing. What really blows me away about this passage... How do you become a widow? Your husband dies, right? It's not rocket science. You were married, you had somebody, and they die. Who is it we're told holds people's very breath in their hand? God. God let this woman's husband die. Couch it any way you want. Doesn't mean he killed him. But he certainly knew about it. He certainly had the ability to stop it, but he did not. This woman is alone. And when you're in that place, it's very easy to be very angry at God. And yet, not only is she not, she is in the court of women, which is as close as she can possibly get to where the presence of God is supposed to be, which is the Holy of Holies. She is pressing in as close as she can. And rather than being angry and shaking her fist at God, she's giving him everything. Now, it's not much. She doesn't have much. She's got nothing. He understands her circumstances. She gives two mites. What's she going to buy? A pinch of incense? Couple feathers off of a dove that's going to be used by someone else in worship. Certainly, that in if it was for the gold implements of the temple, she's not going to be buying any of that. A twig? Is she buying Olaf's arm from the snowman to light on fire for the sacrifice? I mean, it's just, what's she going to buy for two mites? It has nothing to do with what she gives, it's how she gives. Because she's trusting him with everything. And I like the fact that Jesus takes note of that. She had a choice to make even with that. She had two mites. She could have given one and kept the other, right? And let's be honest, giving half of everything you own, that's pretty impressive, right? That's what, isn't that what Zacchaeus did? I give half of everything that I own, and anybody I've ripped off, I pay back fourfold or threefold or whatever. You know, if she had given half of everything. But she goes all in. And Jesus, having just finished arguing with the religious leaders and facing a crucifixion that's going to be more painful and agonizing than you can possibly imagine in a very short period of time, takes note of this woman pouring out her heart and giving whatever she has in worship of God. You know, how you give is way more important than what you give. I know if you've been, I've had this discussion, I had this recently with someone actually who was asking me about tithing and all of that. And how come you guys never pass a plate? I get that regularly, which I love to get that question. Because there's a box by the door. Because we want people to give as the Lord lays on their heart, and we don't want there to be a show about it. I, you know, myself personally, I've been in that place where I'm sitting in the audience at a church and the plate comes by and I feel like I have to give, and I know all I have in my wallet is a 20. I know that's all I have, and I'm thinking, why didn't I grab a single? Why didn't I, you know, and you can't make change. People notice if you're reaching in and taking out, so you've got, and you're thinking, oh, I can't believe I got to do that. Or I've also been in the place when we started this church and we were up here doing this, but I was also going to another one early on for different services, and of course I'm pouring what I have into this place, and then I'd go there, and people knew I was sent out to start a church, and I was, I don't know if I was still considered in leadership there or not, but the thing would come by, and I'd feel like, even though I'm already giving, they don't know that, and they're going to be looking at me like the plate is passing through the audience, and there's a beam of light right on top of that, and everybody on either side, and the two deacons standing at the end are like, ooh, what is he going to do? And I'd be like, I got to put something in there, because if I don't, they're going to think. So I feel compelled to give. New Testament giving is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. If you're like, oh, I got to, just keep it. Buy a pizza, go get something else, because he doesn't want it. He doesn't. If you like feel like you have to, don't. And not of necessity. Don't ever give because somebody lays a trip on you. You know? You ever been in one of those services or one of those places where, it's, you know, a big word comes from the guy in the front, there's five people here. They're going to give $1,000. Stand up, wherever you are. And you're thinking, and of course, there's some poor fool there. It's like, I knew I should have deposited that check instead of cash. And I know he's... Biblical giving says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's never been a time, I don't believe, that the Holy Spirit has prompted somebody to say, stand up and show everybody how much you're going to give in a show. You know, he says it's the hypocrites that make a big show when they give and blow trumpets so that everyone will see. When you give, do it secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that God, who sees secretly, will reward you openly. Not of necessity, not grudgingly, because he says God loves a cheerful giver. And there isn't a set amount, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read it out of the New Living because the language in the King James is a little wonky. This is what it says. Here is my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable, if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. If you're broke, if you're next to broke, you have very little, God's not expecting you to, oh, you got to give a certain amount. Just give as you purpose in your heart. Pray, ask the Lord, how should we give? Should we give? How do you want us to do it? And then do it. And do it cheerfully and do it privately, and the Lord will bless. But more than anything, If you give, give as an act of worship and an act of faith. I mean, you think about the worship that was going on right then. Her contribution was what part of the whole? It was nothing, right? There were people dumping in a lot, which was great. You know, there's wealthy people dumping in a lot. And it might be bought lambs for the sacrifice. It may be even they dumped in enough to buy some of the implements or maybe buy new priest clothes or maybe whatever they did. The two little bits of nothing that this woman gave, ask yourself over the last 2,000 years, how many missionaries have been supported because somebody read or heard about this woman giving everything and they decided to sacrificially give? How many pastors, how many, I don't even know. I mean, how many people, how many widows have been supported? How many orphans have been supported? How many hospitals have been started? How many schools have been founded by somebody who was in awe of the way this woman worshiped God with all she had? And please note, the fact that this woman is a widow does not mean that God is mad at her. He didn't kill her husband to punish her. He loves her. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, he has very harsh words to say about anybody. In fact, I'm pretty sure, is it Exodus? They're commanded when they harvest their fields and their crops to not take everything. Leave some for the widows and the orphans and the strangers so they can come in and gather up. And he says flat out, if you mess with the widows, you mess with the orphans, I will kill you. I mean, it's God, you know, he says it. Don't mess with them because I am the father to the fatherless. I am the husband of the widows. If you are going through a difficult time, if you are suffering loss, understand God knows, God sees, God loves you, and he can be trusted. Even if it doesn't make sense, he can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this woman. Thank you, Lord, that she trusted you and committed her all to your hands. Lord, I pray that we would look at your word and we would see that you are more than a teacher. You are more than a political reformer or a religious reformer. Lord, may we see you as our Lord. And Father, as such, may our lives be turned over to you. Father, it's hard. We tend to want to hold on, hold back. Lord, give us the faith to trust you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has not given you their life, Lord, they would come to know who you are, how much you have given for them, that they may be set free. Come quickly, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.